in the plate at the back of the building. I would ask you to, before you open your Bibles,
grab a songbook in the pew in front of you and turn to number 771. 771. I had asked Brother George last week if he knew this song, hoping maybe we could sing it this morning, but he didn't know it, so that's okay. We'll just read through it. Number 771 is titled, Heaven Will Surely Be Worth It All. And so reading through it, it says, often I'm hindered on my way, burdened so heavy I almost fall. Then I hear Jesus sweetly say, heaven will surely be worth it all. Many of the trials, toils, and tears, many a heartache may here appall, but the Lord Jesus so truly says, heaven will surely be worth it all. Toiling and pain I will endure till I shall hear the death angel call. Jesus has promised, and I'm sure, heaven will surely be worth it all. And then the chorus states, heaven will surely be worth it all, worth all the sorrows that here befall. After this life, with all its strife, heaven will surely be worth it all. I think that when we're young, that song doesn't mean as much to us as it does as we get older. The older I get, the more meaning I see within that particular song. The older I get, when it's a little bit harder to do some of the things that were easier when I was younger. The older I get, when I start facing the realities of the breaking down of the body, and I face the realities of losing loved ones as they age as well. And I see that all the hope that you have when you're young, well, it fades because this world is fading. This world is dying.
And so I think these words help us to put things in a little bit of perspective about why we serve the one true and living God. Yes, we could point toward condemnation. We could point toward hell. We could recognize that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, Romans 3 and Romans 6. And we could be fearful of that lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, in which we would be thrown if we are condemned. We could be afraid of those things. But likewise, as bad as all that is, heaven is the complete opposite. Heaven is the perfection. Heaven is that great. And earth is not heaven. This world is not heaven. I don't care how much success you have. I don't care how great things go for you. I don't care how much power you can amass. I don't care how great your family is. I don't care how great your health might be. You might live to be some ripe, ripe old age, well above 100 years old, and still, this world is not heaven. It is not the opposite of the condemnation that is hell. It is a place that disappoints. It is a place that is full of that sorrow in one way or another. And so there's two things I want us to kind of think about, and then we'll move forward in this lesson, is that, you know, there are sacrifices that a Christian has to make in order to be a Christian, or to be a true disciple of Christ. And we have to be willing, because of the greatness of that glory of which we've been promised, in addition to we simply love the Lord our God for who he is. And the second is that the glories of heaven and what is to come makes everything else pale. Everything. And so those rewards that will surely come will be worth whatever the cost is. And so Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not even worth thinking about. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, this light momentary affliction, we're going to get into in a moment some of the things that Paul went through, but think about the fact that he calls this light momentary affliction. Kind of keep that in your mind when we get to that point. It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Will heaven be worth it all? Absolutely. But we've got to be willing
to go through what we're here for in this life.
Let's turn over to the book of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And here Jesus gives some teaching that his disciples then needed to know, and we still need to know today.
In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9 verse 23. He states here, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So he presents this contrast, the one who would do anything to avoid pain or death in this life is not going to be able to do what is required in order to serve Jesus. But on the other side of it is the one who is willing to sacrifice his life in order to be a Christian. That's one who is worthy. And then down in verse 26, he states, "If anyone who comes to me does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And we understand he doesn't literally mean hate, because we're taught not to hate. We're told to love. We're even told to love our enemies. So it's not a matter of really hating our family, but it's a matter of they have less importance than Jesus himself. He has to be number one. And then to carry that a step further, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Think about this in the context of the first century. You have a Jewish family in which part of the family might believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the promised Christ, and that he should be followed, letting everything else fall to the wayside. And then you have another part of the family that they say, "No, he's not. He was a blasphemer. That's why he was put on the cross. I'm not going to believe in him. I'm going to keep following the Jewish traditions. I'm going to keep being the good Jew that I'm supposed to be." And so they would be at odds with each other. And when the persecution begins, you might even have members of your own family that are telling people in the synagogue, they've gone away from the Jewish faith. They're following the way, and they may be persecuted. And so you would have this family torn apart by believer and unbeliever, and that's what he's describing. And you may not have that same thing today, but you still see strife, because you might have within a family believer and unbeliever. Those that are willing to follow Christ and those that are unwilling to follow Christ. And because those are two different paths, they create tension, strife. Sometimes even animosity. And so what he's saying is, there is a cost. You have to be willing to suffer for Christ before anything that the world has to offer. Look there in verse 25 of Luke chapter 9. "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" What good does it do to have every measure of success, every measure of health, every measure of whatever interests you, if your soul ends in that lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels? If you have some short amount of time, and let's face it, I don't care how long you live, it's a short amount of time on this earth getting to do whatever you desire to do, if the rest of eternity you pay such a terrible price for it, what good is it then? Was it worth it? That's what Jesus is asking. Is it really worth it? No, it's not worth it. Not worth it at all. In chapter 14, in verse 33, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Where is Jesus on that priority list? Is he number one? Or if you're really honest with yourself, is he more like number two or three or four or wherever he might fall? Because if he's anywhere but number one, he says, you can't be my disciple. You're not really dedicated. You're not really committed. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 14, he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And I think about when he was calling his disciples, those that would become his apostles, and he's going along, they're just going about their day. They're fishing and they're sitting at the tax collector's booth and they're doing all these different things. And Jesus says, "Come and follow me." And they just dropped everything and walked away and followed Jesus. And that's the way we have to be. Are we willing to drop everything and follow Jesus? Because we live in an ungodly world. We live in a world that we are just surrounded by appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's all this world does, is appeal to those things constantly. Are we able to keep our eyes on Jesus? Or do we give in to those appeals? And so, living in this ungodly world, we find that following Christ, it not only involves a cost, but it also involves maybe some ridicule, some persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ, he doesn't say might be, he says will be persecuted. Now, you'll experience that to a different degree than somebody else. But he says it's a foregone conclusion. It's going to happen in some form or fashion. You will be persecuted. And indeed, in the first century and the second century, they were persecuted to terrible degrees. We've not experienced those things living in this country. Who's to know what the future might hold, whether we might see that type of persecution again? But the question goes back to, am I committed enough to keep my eyes on Jesus instead of being distracted or pulled away or pushed away or have something stand in the way? Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Another way I might put that is if something unique were happening to you. In other words, it happens to everybody. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Many years ago, I had a brother talking about this verse, and he was trying to illustrate it, and he stated it in this way. If people recognize that you're a Christian, and they ridicule you or persecute you for being a Christian or for the choices that you make, then we can be happy that we were recognizable as a Christian. We can be happy that we stood out enough to be persecuted for it. I thought that was an interesting way to think about that verse, and perhaps something for us to consider as well. Sometimes that persecution might be physical, as they dealt with in the first centuries. Maybe it'll be something that we deal with verbally today. You know, Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." But along with this is the fact that we don't really even need other people to persecute us in order to suffer for the sake of Christ. We have our own weaknesses to deal with. We have our own cross to bear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul said, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Sometimes we get it in our mind that a preacher of the gospel, especially someone like the Apostle Paul, that surely they don't deal with the same desires and problems that everybody else does. That's not the truth. That's not true at all. There's no difference between any of us. We all have our weaknesses and our desires that we have to struggle with. The answer is discipline. Apply the discipline that the Lord has given to us through His Word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29, Paul said, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" We've even got the disappointments of watching those that might fall away from the faith around us. those that fall into apathy and neglect, those that slowly just kind of fade away into the background because they slowly allow their faith to fade away so that they're no longer the dedicated individual that maybe they once were, or maybe they never developed to that point. But Paul constantly talks about the weight of those concerns upon him, and likewise we have that weight upon us as well. And even if we live a life that is so blessed that we escape a lot of these things, we still must be willing to expend time and effort and resources in serving Christ, doing what we can to serve Him. Sometimes we might feel like we're alone doing that. Sometimes we might feel like there's just not very many of us. Sometimes it might be in very difficult places where there aren't very many people that could stand by your side and put their arms around you and say, I appreciate you, brother or sister. I appreciate what you're going through. Discipleship, it can be costly. And as the song was stating, we have these hindrances, these burdens, these trials that we must go through, many a heartache as it states. But surely, heaven would be worth it. So let's think about some of the examples we have within the Scriptures, the things that they endured yet found hope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting again with Paul. Paul describes his situation in verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. I mean, any one of those things could make somebody consider changing their course of life. But Paul endured all of them. All of those things. Why? Well, as he states in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, we know that this tent that is our earthly home, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He kept his eyes where they needed to be, on Christ and on that reward of heaven. He says, I know that it's so much better. I know that it's so much greater. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, he said, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Paul was one of those individuals that knew very well how much he needed the grace of God that came through Jesus the Christ. He knew what kind of man he was before he was converted to Christ. He knew that he was a blasphemer, and he thought that he needed to persecute the way, and he was going in order to put people in prison, even approving of the stoning of Stephen. He knew what he was guilty of. And when he was confronted by Jesus, we see a mournful man. We see godly sorrow. We see a man that completely changed. Why? Because of the grace of God. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He says, we're going to shed this existence. We're going to shed this lowly body, and we're going to be like Jesus. And understand the implication of shedding this physical existence means that we shed everything that comes along with it, good and bad, that is associated with this world in order to embrace something that is better. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I put the wrong verse up here. I'm sorry. It's verse 8, not 18. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, I'm not even alone in this. This is available to everybody else. You can come with me. We can all reach this point of being transformed into this glorious existence. And then verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. All those things he was guilty of that I was talking about. Rescue you from that condemnation and bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Penned by Paul, but not just about himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see Peter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all like men sentenced to death because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Written by Paul, but this is talking about Peter too. He was one of those apostles. And yet, he was still looking forward the same way that Paul was. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he talks about that we are looking forward to an imperishable inheritance that can't be defiled, that does not fade, that is being kept in heaven for us. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we are waiting for this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Or even thinking about John. Let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. If you look at verse 9, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I don't know a whole lot about all the things that John suffered other than what Paul wrote about all of the apostles together. But we find him here toward the end of his life suffering tribulation and exile on this island of Patmos. Yet what do we see? He is given the honor of seeing the triumph of the faithful, that the good win over evil, that the forces of God win over the forces of Satan in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He got to see the end. He got to see the Lamb of God bring victory. Verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear in their eyes. They got to shed this earthly existence, be transformed into this glorious existence in which they left behind everything associated with that earthly existence, including
What does he say? Hunger, thirst, pain, heat, everything. Everything that might so easily weigh us down. And then go over to chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 1. He got to see then this destiny of the redeemed, those that are part of the body of Christ, those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he says there in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Remember, Peter talked about that. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he wrote, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This picture of this incredible existence with God. There'll be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying. And then verse 10 he says, And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. He's trying to give this physical description to something that is not physical, something that a physical description is not going to do any justice to, but he gives it the greatest description that he as a man could do, could write down for us what the Lord blessed him to see. And then in verse 22, chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor any one who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp. Son, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. This picture of everybody whose name is in the Lamb's book of life, all those who have endured the persecution, the tribulation, the burdens, all those things we've been talking about, the one who paid the cost to be a disciple of Christ, their names will be in that book. They will end up in this which John is trying to describe to us. This existence where we have no more needs. All needs are provided. We have no more wants. We will have everything we want. We will have the Lord our God. And really, could there be any comparison then between anything we face in this life and this picture of heaven? I mentioned to you some time back, a preacher by the name of Matt Basford. He's written a few songs that are in our songbook, that he was diagnosed with ALS, and he moved to Houston in order to be near family so that he could have the care that he needed. What I haven't done is update you on him in the fact that Matt, his ALS is progressing quite quickly. Not long after he arrived in Houston, he was unable to write, no more handwriting. He still is able to do some measure of writing through his computer.
But he's no longer able to even take care of himself. His wife has to do that. Everything that he needs is now provided by his loved ones that are around him. And yet, you read the things that he writes that are so profound, because he says, the more I think about my death, the more I simply think about heaven. And that should inspire us. It should inspire us, because the problem is we get so focused on the things that are right in front of us and we can't see what's down the road. We get so focused on all the burdens and the temptations and the trials that we face in this life that we're no longer looking at heaven. We're no longer looking at the end of the story. And this is temporary. This is just a few years. You can't compare that with an eternity of bliss in the presence of our God. And did you notice there something that John stated about those that would reach heaven? He says, they got to see the face of God. You go all the way back to Moses. Man has desired to see God, and God said, you can't do it. You would die. But when we reach heaven, we get to see him as he is. No representation, no other form, nothing. We get to see God. Because we will be in that existence with him, and he will bless us with all things. Heaven will surely be worth it all. I mean, we've read the words of Paul, of Peter, of John, and what if they could show up and preach a lesson to you today? Do you think it'd be any different than what we're reading? No. No, it wouldn't be different at all. What if one of those loved ones that we've had the pain of passing, what if they could come back and speak to us today? Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man wanted Lazarus to go back and talk to his brothers because he didn't want them to end up in torment. And Abraham said, no, it can't be. But his thought was, if Lazarus could just go back, they would believe him. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. And what would Lazarus have told the rich man's brothers that was any different than Moses and the prophets? It wouldn't have been. But even if they could, some great loved one that died in the faith that come back, wouldn't they just tell us simply, it's worth it? It's worth it. There is no comparison at all. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 35 says, do not cast away your confidence. It has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Heaven will surely be worth all of it, every single bit of it. And so here we stand today. Anytime that we hear the word of God, we are challenged. We stand on the edge of a precipice in which we must make a decision. And if we've been faithful, then we make a decision to continue that path. And if we've not been faithful, or we have not dedicated our life to God, then we have to make a decision whether to follow God. But we open up the word of God and we see what an incredible decision this is, because we read again Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not a single one of us can say, I don't sin. Not a single one of us can say, I've never sinned. And so because of that, we have a need. We have a great need, an incredible need. A need that only Jesus, who is the Christ, can take care of. We need those sins removed. Because, as I mentioned, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Eternal death, condemnation away from the presence of God. We've been talking about how great heaven is. It'd be the exact opposite. How great it would be to see the face of God? To be cast away from God. And so we open up the Word of God and we say, well, how do I take advantage of what Jesus offers, that forgiveness of sins? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to have belief and faith. It's It's not just enough to believe that Jesus exists or that Jesus even was the Son of God, because if I don't have faith that moves me, faith that motivates me, faith that makes me act, then that belief won't do any good. As John said, even the devils believe and tremble. But Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, the Christ, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. It's a fact. Jesus is the one dying for us. And he says, you've got to believe. You've got to have faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We talked a little bit about the conversion of Paul, who was previously Saul. And when we look through the book of Acts, we find lots of stories of conversion of these individuals that came to a knowledge of who Christ was and made a decision to dedicate themselves to Christ. And in so doing, change their life. Acts 22 and verse 17, he who had become Paul the Apostle was asked the simple question, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Well, Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip spent all that time teaching him about the Christ, he asked a similar question. What hinders me from being baptized? He was ready to do it. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A great confession. And then he and Philip, they found water right there. And he was immediately baptized. And he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because now his name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now he didn't have the burden of those sins on his shoulders anymore. So even in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is giving that first sermon, he tells them, this man that you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And they were pricked in their heart and they said, what are we going to do? What should we do about this? What should we do about this sin that we are guilty of? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's the entrance into the body of Christ. And it's not that it's the water that's something special. It's, you know, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter said, baptism, which corresponds to this, going back and looking at Noah and them saved through the flood, it now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. You hear the gospel of Christ, it convicts you, your conscience says you got to do something about this, and you answer that with doing what the Lord tells us to do. And then we must live faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Then we would receive the crown of life. And Jesus wasn't even done at that point. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 says that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is still active for those who are his. Because just because we become a Christian doesn't mean that we never sin again, that we're never tempted again, that we never fall again, that we never do anything wrong. It means that we're trying not to, and Jesus is still working for us, cleansing us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We stand on that precipice this morning. What is your decision? Are you going to be one of Christ's? Or will you continue to be in rebellion to God on that path to condemnation? The choice belongs to each and every one of us. I can't make the choice for you. You can't make it for me. Your parents can't make it for you. You can't make it for your parents. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of time and answer for what we have done and not done. Number 781 has been chosen as an invitation song. If you're here this morning and you realize you need to make some changes in your life, whether to become a child of God, being baptized for the remission of sins this morning, we'd love to help you with that.
If it means that you need to repent of sin and come back to the Lord, we'll help you with that as well. If it means that you realize that you are on the edge of weakness, the edge of giving in, and you just need support and help, you need to tell your brothers and sisters that you need to be built up. We want to help you with that too. Because we are the family of God. We are one in Christ. And we care about each other. We care about the souls of the people that are around us. So if you'd like to respond, if you'd like for us to help you in these matters, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.